There we go. Sorry. It was my fault. I failed to lift my skirt high enough because I was shy. I might show a little skin, and I didn't want to do that in church. As we took the various scriptures and we looked at what the scriptures said about worship itself, we asked the question, what is worship? And by definition, we came up with with this answer: the proper or improper response to a god, many gods, or the one true God. There are people that worshipped idols. There were people that had false worship to the one true God. There were demons and demon-possessed who recognized Jesus and worshipped him. So that was the general definition for worship. So how does it pertain to us? We want to know what is true spiritual worship. Is Jesus mentioned that we shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth in John chapter 4. And so our definition, as you can see there, is the proper and reverent response to the one true God because of who he is. And again, that's a simple definition because it'll also include what he does, because you cannot divorce what Christ does from who he is or what God does. You cannot divorce his attributes from his actions. So 2 weeks ago, in lesson 6, corporate worship part 3, as we're looking at the London Baptist Confession, and in fact we'll take the two chapters, one chapter. There are two additional chapters in the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of 1742, and one of those chapters deal with worship. So as we cover this chapter 22 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, we'll look at the first American Baptist Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, with that chapter as well, so that we can round out some of the things that we see concerning worship. So 2 weeks ago, as we covered part 3 of corporate worship, we saw the requirement of all men received in the Son's name, reliance upon the Spirit's help, rooted in the Father's will, and respectful to edify others. And then last week we started in with corporate worship part 4. Paragraph 4 of chapter 22 says, prayer is to be made for all things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. All right, that's again from the Second London Baptist Confession, also known as the 1689 London Baptist Confession. So, corporate worship, we covered holy prayers last week, we covered hopeful prayers, and we covered prohibited prayers as they pertain to those who have already died. And we'll use that as a jumping off point. Prayers are not to be made for the dead. Actually, before that, were there any questions from last week's lesson? Because I know that we did cut it off and we didn't leave a lot of time for questions. But are there any questions or comments concerning what we covered last week? Yes, Brother Mike. If you didn't get that, Mike says, I can't remember what I was going to ask a minute ago, let alone last week, which happens to most of us, and I think it happened to all of us when I was in Alabama, because I was actually the youngest, for a long time, the youngest member of that church. And they said it doesn't get any better memory. So let's open to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21 to 23. Because this section is covering the prohibited prayers, what you shouldn't be praying for, and it says prayers are not to be made for the dead. And the scripture reference, scripture proof for that is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. And 2 Samuel, if you have an English Bible, one that's written in the English language, you'll find 2 Samuel just to the right of 1 Samuel, oddly enough. if you're there, oh, I'm not there. But if you're there, say amen. Amen. If you're not, say amen. Oh, man. Where are these pages? I was just there last week. Okay, I'm there. All right, we'll take it from a little. We got this starboard side list going on. We'll start over on the we'll start on the east side or the port side of the ship over here. Anybody want to read verses 21 through 23 in 2 Samuel chapter 12? Oh, Jeriah. Mm-hmm. All right. The context. Remember what the context is for this. And I think this was worth covering because there were a lot of people that weren't here last week. This was worth covering. Remember the context. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. David wants to build the Lord a house. In 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God says, no, you're not going to build a house. We find out later in Chronicles that he's a man of war, and it must be a man of peace that's going to build his house. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 29, 2 Chronicles, where David is speaking unto Solomon, saying, God told me that I cannot build a house, but you're going to build a house. And in fact, he told me to name the son Solomon. Now, I'm not the best math student, but I know that 2 Samuel 7 comes before 2 Samuel 11. And 2 Samuel 11 is when David sinned with Bathsheba. So Solomon's name was given to David before he even met Bathsheba. Now, he sees Bathsheba. He has an adulterous affair with her, as we know. She becomes pregnant, and in her pregnancy, he tries to hide it. She's married to Uriah the Hittite, so he brings Uriah the Hittite off of the battlefield and brings him back into Jerusalem. Yes, it is Jerusalem at this point. He brings him back into Jerusalem and says, you're home, go and be with your wife. But he refuses. He wants to humble himself. My men can't go home. The others are in the battlefield. I'm going to stay here. He sleeps at the doorstep of David's home and doesn't go. And so David tries to get him drunk to get him to go. And that doesn't happen. So David conspires to kill him, sends him out to the front. With a letter. He's holding this letter. He gives it to the general, and in the letter it says, have Uriah get really close to the battle, in the heat of the battle, and then withdraw your troops so that he'll be killed. And then word came back that he was killed, and so he murders Uriah to cover up this sin. And Nathan the prophet comes in and tells him about it. And so this child that's born through this adulterous affair is about ready to die. And David is praying for the child. When the child dies, he makes that statement in verse 23. Or I'm going to read verse 21 again in the through 23 in the New King James Version. Jeriah read it in the King James Version. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. Verse 22, and he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead, verse 23, now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, there's as far as the child is dead, he's not praying for him anymore. He's not fasting. He's not appealing to the Lord. There's a finality there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 speaks of salvation as being now. Today is the day of salvation. We're not going to turn there. We turned there last time. I'll point out another interesting point, another interesting item, because the question has come to me quite often over the years. Here was no exception. There's some people that have asked. A child that dies in infancy, is it going to heaven or is it going to hell? Well, this particular child, it would seem that probably, more than likely, according to the scriptures, went to heaven. Because David says, he cannot come to me, I shall go to him. Does it mean that every child will? I don't know. That's in the hand of the Lord. The question isn't whether a child goes to heaven or hell. The question is, can you trust the Lord regardless of what he's going to do? Because it's in his hand. Life and death is in the hand of the Lord. And so that's the important question. In this case, you can make a case for that. But you could make a case for those that have grown up, that have died in the flood. The children of those who were idolaters had heard the gospel possibly through Noah, but and they died. Are they going to heaven or going to hell? I don't know. But my question always is, can you trust in God regardless of where he sends them? If you can't, then you've got a bigger problem than whether a child is going to heaven or hell. So that's just food for thought. That's a heavy-duty thing. So our question, which we did have some answers for, and that's what the board is up here for, on the back of your handout, question 3, how could prayer made for dead hinder our purpose for worship and piety in worship? And the second part of that is, do you know of any examples of how this may be occurring today? Even Sister Doris brought up that, and because I didn't mention that, I mentioned the Roman Catholic Church. They have purgatory and prayers for the dead, but I forgot about even the Russian Orthodox Church, which Sister Doris brought up because of the, you know, the Russian Orthodox within the Kenai in Alaska, really, and they actually will fast for 40 days, and they'll go through mourning and prayers for the dead. So that happens quite a bit. Getting back to our question, how could prayer made for the dead hinder our purpose for worship and our holiness or piety in worship? Sister Doris, did you? That's right. Okay. Absolutely. It's really no different from the Western Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church, that when they're praying for the dead, they're trying to pray them out of purgatory, which is not biblical. Brother Mike, you had something. Oh, my thought process concerning that was on the question, what my thought processes were concerning a child that dies in infancy, whether it goes to heaven or to hell, because we know that there can be no one saved except by the name of Jesus Christ. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there's no other name under heaven and on earth whereby men may be saved. So if a child has not heard the gospel or responded to the gospel, that becomes the difficulty, the tension, I guess, or the problem that occurs with the understanding of that. And so there, by that, I have a scripture reference there, but I have the other scripture references that says that if someone is not saved by the name of Jesus Christ, then, you know, then they're not saved. But Mike, go ahead. Right.
And, you know, like, that's a really good answer, and it's a question that throws the ball back into the person's court.
Absolutely, because...
And I just want to know, you know, I've never heard that before, and I like it a lot. I want to know, you know, you were meditating somewhere, somehow, and you probably got people asking this question, and you knew that they had a bigger problem than just a child not going to heaven, you know, so...
Hating to sound hyper charismatic here, but I didn't have a long thought process on it. I was answering a question years ago, and that's the answer that came out of my lips. I said, well, "Wait a minute. Well, if you're defining your trust in God by His actions for someone else, then you got a problem trusting God for what He has said in His Word. So that's a bigger problem. You have a trust problem. It's not a God problem and whether He's going to do this or do that. It's your problem because you can't trust God." And so that's kind of my thought process, I guess, that came automatically. If you can't trust what the Word of God says, and it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are with the Lord, but the things unto us and to our children are to keep His commandments is to keep His commandments for our good, for our families and ourselves.
You know, I kind of refer to that sometimes as a Jesus response. You know, framing the right question instead of the wrong question.
Right. You know. Right. To bring it back into a ponderance, to framing the right question is to bring it back to cause them to ponder upon Christ. Yeah, what do I think of Christ? That's where it brings it back to. Is that, yes, sister, did you?
I was going to say, I think that answers your question on number 3, how could prayer made for the dead hinder our purpose for worship? I think it's not trusting God. If we're feeling like we need to pray for someone who's already passed on, then we're not trusting God that he could that His will has been done while they were living.
Right, and let's take it for somebody who is saved, who has passed on. Are we not trusting God that if He has saved them, and we don't know what their internal condition was, but if they had a confession of faith, they have evidence that there was fruit in their lives, am I trusting that Lord, if You saved them by Your grace, that I trust that You have saved them, so I don't have to pray for them anymore to attain to salvation. They've passed on into glory. Likewise, the others. It's given me an opportunity to present the gospel, even at my sister's own funeral, my own sister's funeral service, that I preached the gospel. I said, my sister has never given a confession of faith. I've shared with her Jesus. She's come to the church I pastored. She's heard the message of the gospel. And as far as I know, she hasn't made a confession, but that's not the point. What do you say about Jesus Christ? There's only two options in belief or disbelief, heaven or hell. Where do you stand? And that's where I put it. And second part of that, do you know of any examples of how this may be occurring today? How many funerals have I been to where someone is preaching the gospel of someone who has a confession of faith, but I've actually been to a funeral where someone didn't have a confession of faith, but they assume that, well, maybe he did when I wasn't looking. And then the preacher, supposedly a gospel preacher, even a Baptist, a friend of mine, would say, and now he's looking down on you, and he is with everlasting joy. If he's in the presence of Jesus Christ, God Almighty, He's not looking down at us. He has perfect trust in everything that a sovereign God is doing on this planet, and he's not looking to the left or to the right. And year after year after year, and funeral after funeral that I wasn't preaching, I just had to hang my head and cry, because this is what they're causing people to believe. I almost went sternly in Scam and Bay. I said, no, those children, if they're with the Lord, they're not looking down on us. And that's another way that I answer that too. Like here is a child who maybe 8 or 9 years old. Did they have a confession of faith or not? I don't end up directing them to whether they went to heaven or to hell. I say, if they went to heaven, then they're not looking at us. Why would they want to? Their perfect trust is now perfect. Their perfect trust is now perfect. That's from the Department of Redundancy Department. But it's overwhelming because they're looking upon Jesus. They see the sovereign God, and now trust overwhelms them. Faith is no longer necessary. It's complete love because they know that he has everything under control. They're in the presence of the Almighty, Lord Jesus. Wow. When I had news that when we thought it was ALS, that was my testimony too. I won't miss any one of you when the Lord takes me, because I will be in the presence of the Lord, and I'll trust with perfect and eternal and immortal trust, even though I'm not connected with my body yet because the resurrection hasn't happened. He's got the whole world in his hands. They ought to write a song like that. I think they did. Anyway, but yeah, those are the things. And praying for the dead, that presents a misunderstanding of death. Paul says, of Christ, the final enemy that will be put down is death. Because the sting of sin is death. Sin has brought death, and that's the last enemy that will be put down. He conquered death by his resurrection, but we still die as a reminder that there is a return. There is a resurrection to come. Wow. I didn't notice that there. Was that always there this week? That big ball in front of where the clock was. Yeah, way to go, Etta. I'm sorry. No, you did a great job, sister. We loved it. All right, question 4. This is the one we need to get to. So it's I'm ahead of schedule. 9:42. Any questions or comments? Any other questions or comments concerning death, Brother Sean?
You know, Steve, it's sad. And you know, Edison, anyone who works in the emergency room, we see it all the time. People who claim that they know the Lord, they trust in the Lord, and they you know, we got a trauma patients come in and you're frantically cutting through the clothes and getting everything off of them. You cut a religious medallion or take off a necklace, and the family just goes ballistic. Now we can't go to heaven. Trust in the Lord, but you just stop it. And it makes you want to kind of tear up and cry.
Yeah. You've grown up with a lot, surrounded by a lot of that, haven't you, Sister Doris? With the reverence given to the medallions and the symbols and all that other stuff, because the Russian Orthodox are very, very into that. If you didn't hear it, what Brother Sean was talking about, he mentioned that down in the emergency room, they come in all the time, and you know they profess trust in Christ, but then when you're, you know, this is a life and death situation as far as prolonging their life, and you end up cutting them like a medallion or a necklace off, and the whole family goes ballistic because, oh no, they're not going to be able to go to heaven because it was trusting in that thing that they're wearing. You think you're going to heaven because you wear a Jesus Loves Me t-shirt. That's not what saves you. Because I go to church every day. Yeah. I go to church every Sunday. That's not what saves you. It's Christ that saves you. Not that. Like the expression goes that I've heard from many preachers in the past, and I don't think I have used it myself, and maybe I'm avoiding it because I've heard it so often, but it's true. Just the mouse in the cookie jar doesn't make him a cookie. Just because you're in church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you wear a t-shirt or And if you wear that, that's fine. It's an expression, a witness. It's a point so that you can point to Christ and tell somebody about Jesus. If you wear it, I don't have a problem with that. You know, they wore things in the Old Testament. The outer garment, which the Jews today call a talit or a talis. You know, they have different pronunciations for it. But it's not biblical, the talit. They call it a prayer shawl. It's not a prayer shawl. It's a commandment shawl. It's an outer garment. It's like a coat. When you get cold, you put on your overcoat. And that's a thing that was that they gambled, they cast lots for, so that they wouldn't part it. It's a seamless garment, and it has fringes, and it has this ribbon of blue in the corner called tehelet, which is blue, the ribbon, the cord of blue, tehelet, and then it has the tzitzit, the fringes on the sides. I have a couple of them that I'll bring sometime. But it was to, in Numbers tells us, it was to, when we look upon them, we're reminded of the commandments of God. Why? Because Jesus is the one who kept the commandments, and when you wrap it around you, it's like you're putting on Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter, is it Romans chapter 12, put ye on the Lord Jesus, no, 13, 14. One of those chapters in there, but you put, and it's also in Colossians, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses a term in Greek, which means to get dressed in. Get dressed in Christ. He is the outer garment, so that when God sees us, he sees the regeneration of the inside, but he sees Christ's righteousness on the outside. He doesn't see our faults, our foibles, because we're saved by grace. And so that's the whole death issue there. Now, moving on to prohibited prayers, sin unto death. This ought to be a good one. Prayers are not to be made for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now, before we even turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. It's after Hebrews, after James, after 1 and 2 Peter, then there's 1 John, before 2 and 3 John, before Jude, and before Revelation. If you got to the concordance back there, you've gone too far. And if you're there, say amen. If you're not, say amen. And let's see, we're going to go to the starboard side, Brother Sean.
And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day.
Okay, that is John chapter 5, verse 16.
First John.
Well, John, the Gospel of John, is kind of the first John, even though it was actually the last John. Because there, John, the Gospel of John, was written after Revelation, and after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written first, Revelation was written next, and then John, the Gospel of John, was after 1st John. We got Brother Sean with 1st John.
If he sees his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them, that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for
it. Okay. That was from the King James Version. Here's from the New King James Version. It says, if anyone sees his brother sinning, it says sin, a sin unto death in the King James Version, but if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. And I actually prefer the King James Version of it myself because of that last part, which is how it was a proof text for the 1689 London guys, London Confession folks. It was the proof text also for the Westminster Confession for the Presbyterians in the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith. It was also the same proof text. And same Bible version, the King James version, the old King James version, for the Philadelphia Confession of Faith of 1742, the first American Confession of Faith. But the sin unto death, that binds people up sometimes. Have I committed the sin unto death? And this is where I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 to 32. This helps us. These next two help us define what the sin unto death is. There's other scriptures, but I think these are the ones that I prayed about to bring to mind. Matthew, first book of the New Testament. And that's 13, 31, and 32. And we're going to go back to the port side, to the east side of the building. Am I in 31 and 30? That is the wrong reference. Maybe it was 12. Yes, there is a typo. There will be a typo this morning for the morning worship as well, and I happened to catch it when I was looking over my notes again, but I'd already printed up the handouts for the Sunday morning worship, so forgive me. That's just the failed, frail, fallen pastor you have. I'll submit my apologies more formally in an email. Well, the Lord will redeem me. Oh, he has. Praise the Lord. Verse 31. Where are we? We're on this side of the building, the east side. Brother Mike.
Wherefore I say unto you, all men are sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to them, but not to you.
And verse 32.
And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come.
That presents a finality. But it still may not answer the question, what is the blat? Now, if that's a sin unto death, because it does present the finality, if you said something against Jesus, that can be forgiven. Who said something against Jesus? Every one of us at one time or another. In fact, even after we've been saved, we haven't had it down pat. We had maybe the basics of the gospel, but we haven't trusted completely in the attributes that we are still learning about. Even me, I'm continuing to learn about who this God is, who this Christ is, and all his majesty. And so in the places where I have misthought, that was still against Christ because it was not in keeping with who he is eternally. However, his blood covers that. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 32, and I'm going to read it again, verses 31 and 32 in the New King James Version. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. That last part, it presents a finality in this blasphemy, which would tie into what John's speaking about in this sin unto death. And this is where I'd ask you to turn to the right to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and chapter 16, verses 7 through 5. Matthew chapter 16. Yes?
You said John 16.
Oh, I thought you were calling me. John 16, verses 7 through 15. And we will be on the west side of the building for the reading this time. And just to give you a little bit of background, remember, this is the last Passover meal of Jesus. The supper had ended, the supper portion. Now he's teaching them after he's washed their feet. He's teaching them. And in chapters 14 to 16, there are seven basic, and you can make a case for eight, which is nice because it's a new beginning. Eight is the number of new beginnings. Seven is the number of completion. But there are seven basic truths about the Holy Spirit in chapters 14 to 16, giving us an understanding of the Spirit's work, just like Christ, but far greater, because he is in the world and he dwells permanently as a permanent gift to believers. So in chapter 16, verse 7, I believe everyone's there. I don't hear any leaves of pages turning. Okay, Brother Larry.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you.
All right. That was from the Old King James Version. The New King James says, beginning in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, or as Brother Larry read, it is expedient. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world, reprove the world in the Old King James Version, convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Verse 11. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And those are, I'm not going to take time right now to cover those three things of his conviction of sin or reproving of sin. We see the righteousness of Christ in it, of righteousness because you see me no more. Because Jesus was right there, and they saw the holiness and the righteousness and the perfection of the sinless man in Christ. But since he's going away, being crucified and raised from the dead and ascending into heaven, that's now the Spirit's work. He will convict us of what righteousness is. But we find out that how he convicts us of righteousness is he continues to point to us, Jesus Christ and him alone, because he alone evermore will be righteous. There's none righteous, no, as Nick's favorite song is, no, not one, right? None righteous, no, not one. In verse 12, it says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, another one of his the Spirit's works. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come, another of the Spirit's work. And he will glorify, verse 14, he will glorify me, the ultimate work of the Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, therefore, from Matthew chapter 12, I apologize for the typo, putting Matthew 13 there. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then, is ultimate now and in this age and in the age to come is the complete and utter denial of Jesus Christ as the Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, convicts those of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They reject of the things to come, which is the judgment, and of glorifying Jesus, because there is none other righteous, that it is Him. And so that finality, and let me check their time here. Whoa, what time? I have no idea what time. I can't tell the time on this thing. 10:25. Need to close it up. Likewise, how would you pray for someone who has committed the unpardonable sin? How would praying for someone who has committed the unpardonable sin hinder or corrupt our true spiritual worship? Before you answer that, let me ask you this. Does anybody here know of anyone personally, and don't say their name, that has committed the unpardonable sin? That you believe that the Lord has impressed upon your heart that has committed the sin unto death, that has just utterly walked away from the Lord? Because I personally believe it's rare that we'll be ministered to and we'll see evidence or fruit of someone who possibly has. I've only personally in my 34 years actually, June 3rd, 34 years as a Christian, I've only seen one person that I believe has and prayed about it to ask the Lord, is this for real, Lord? And I don't pray for this person anymore because I believe that he has. And he's just the evidence of it. Sister Susie, and I also have Sister Joanne's hand. Sister Susie.
Well, Pastor Blau used to tell us about a brother of his that he thought was that way. And he had gone totally deluded and
mm-hmm. Yeah, somebody who actually had I'd broken bread with, have read the scriptures together with, yeah. There were others. So if you have known of somebody, then sometimes these questions kind of are easier to answer. I wrote the questions based on that. But yeah, there are people that have seen that, but it's rare. Sister Joanne. More than likely, I would suggest that the context is probably more than likely that's the way that you can tell, is that they've made some kind of confession and now they've walked away from Christ. Because if they've never made a confession, that's the rebellious heart, that's the total depravity of man, that's who we were before Christ saved us. So if they've never made a confession, that's probably not applicable. It's more than likely, as Sister Joanne, she asked, would that be the context of somebody who has made a confession and then has completely walked away and denied Christ? And I've had that denial thrown in my face, so to speak. It was over the phone with cursings that I didn't even use as a sailor, as a Navy deep sea diver, about Christ. Brother Sean.
You know, I don't know if I've ever known him like that. I've known a lot of the 100 sheep, including myself, but I work with a man who grew up in a religious setting, and if we bring up at work anything about the moral, he will stomp on the room. I don't want to hear that. Bleep, bleep, bleep.
Mm-hmm.
Then when I talk to him, we'll be sitting and doing stuff, and he'll make a slip and say, like, oh, you know, but whatever. Thank God. I go, thank who?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and most people haven't. You know, there seems to be a possibility, and because to not put a burden on you that there's people out there like that. I wonder if they are, and we should use discernment. But because the Lord has saved us, and He's the Lord of light and life, He is the God of hope. And now that we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, who left his eternal abode to come and dwell with us wretches, and then die for us wretches, and then save us us wretches through the Holy Spirit, we have that Spirit in us, and so that hope, that light. And sometimes, you know, we still have the corruptions that remain within our mortal bodies, and we're not always getting the signals quite right. However, to err on the, you know, the side of hope is always best. I wouldn't take that so lightly. If there's somebody that you know of and the Lord has impressed upon your heart not to pray for them because they've committed the sin unto death, then you shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be doing that because we're blaspheming the gospel, we're blaspheming Christ himself, we're blaspheming God. But if you don't know, if there is some kind of doubt, then by all means pray for that person. Like I said, I guess have had one instance, and I'm fairly positive that it is, but I wouldn't tell his mother or his parents not to pray for them, because that needs to come from the Lord. Any other questions or comments? I know that I'm causing us to run late. I think it's 10:30 now. All right. Brother Sean, would you lead us in a closing prayer, sir?